We're going to continue in our study from last time. Follow along, read with me from verse 1 of chapter 2 through verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except a man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Church, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Now, we've been in our early studies here of 1 Corinthians. We've been introduced to a problem in the church, and Paul is addressing the problem. You read through the whole letter, there are a number of problems in the Corinthian church. What problem is he addressing here in the first few chapters? Do you remember? The problem of disunity. They're not unified. And that disunity has been caused by their blind allegiance to human philosophies and to the leaders who are contributing to that disunity. There were competing philosophies and competing leaders in the church. And you can see that would contribute to disunity. Jesus says that we should be what? Unified. In John chapter 17, he prays for the unity of the church, for the unity of all believers. We have to work for that. You know that. We have to work for unity. We have to work hard to make sure that we're all on the same page in terms of God's word. So in other words, worldly wisdom, human wisdom, was getting in the way of God's wisdom and keeping the Corinthians immature. They were not growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They were growing in the knowledge of other philosophers and other philosophies. They were majoring in those things rather than seeking to know and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of who? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's all about him. Our lives are all about him. Paul has said to them back in verse 5 of chapter 2 that their faith not rest on men's wisdom, but their faith rests on what? God's power. Our faith should be resting on God's power, not human wisdom, not human philosophy, but on God's power. What is that? What is that, God's power? How does he define it? How do we identify it? Verse 18 of chapter 1, he tells us, Look at verse 18. What does he say? For the message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? It is the power of God. The message of the cross, the gospel, the good news. You can't have better good news. And our faith rests on what God reveals to us, what God has done about Jesus Christ on that cross. Our faith rests on that. Therein is the power of God. Does that make sense to you? In verse 6, he says, the message he shares is really for the mature. Those believers who had already rejected the wisdom of the world, which was a hindrance to the gospel, they rejected it for God's wisdom. I want to know what God has to say. I want to know what his word has to say. I want the Holy Spirit to lead me and guide me. Every Christian, if you're maturing, that should be evident in our lives. Would you agree? Is that a fair statement? If you look at chapter 3, the first five verses of chapter 3, he addresses this again. The first few chapters of 1 Corinthians, he devotes all those passages to this whole issue of disunity. You can't move on in the life of the church unless there's unity in the church. So it's logical for him to address this issue. He says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? So they were still arguing, quarreling amongst themselves in terms of what they were believing, who they were following, who their allegiance was to, everybody except Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to tell them that they are immature, and that immaturity continues their disunity. Should the church be one? Yes, yes. Now, so far, Paul has been talking about Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the basic announcement of Christianity. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ and him crucified. But he goes on to say, we don't stop there. It's not just merely a statement of facts. Christian instruction, Christian teaching goes on to teach not only the facts, but the meaning of those facts, the implication of those facts. It's the maturing believer that searches out these things. What are the implications of the gospel in my life? What are the implications of Jesus Christ and him crucified in my life? You first have to begin to know who Jesus is. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ. You can spend hours and hours exploring and meditating and learning about him. As Peter says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What about this crucifixion? What was it all about? Why was he crucified? Explore the depths of that. What are the implications of that for my life? What difference does it make to me? Is it just the fact that a religious leader 2,000 plus years ago was nailed to a Roman cross and died, buried, resurrected? Is my faith just a flat line? Or is there some oomph to it? Is there some life to it? Or is it just flat? What difference does it make? Maturing believers want to know. Maturing believers explore these things. And again, as Paul has been doing, he contrasts true wisdom with worldly wisdom. He's going to tell us that human wisdom and human beings cannot, on their own, discover true wisdom. Now, that may come as a shock to you, but on our own, we cannot know God's mind. On our own, we cannot know his wisdom. We cannot know his will. We don't even think like him on our own. And he's also going to tell us that God has to reveal to us his wisdom. He has to reveal it to us. We're like blocks of clay. We're just lumps of clay. Go, duh. Until he what? He wakes us up. Until he makes us alive with Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Mankind has many, many views, many, many philosophies, many, many ways of thinking, views of life, many, many views on the existence and or being of God. Almost everyone has an opinion as to what God is like or not like, or even in fact there is a God. People are all over the map, aren't they? All sorts of views and opinions about God. But man's opinions, Paul will tell us, are really irrelevant. Why? Because they can never be more than speculations. Not based in fact, not based on the truth, not based on God's revelation to us. They're speculations. The creature by his own cannot comprehend the Creator. Cannot. Even in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, when Paul talks about God revealing himself through creation, he goes on to say that even then, when God revealed himself through creation, men still turned away. They would not receive that revelation. Paul will say that the wisdom of the age and those who propagate it is passing away. Again, if you look with me at verse 6, he says, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." The wisdom of this age is passing away. Why invest myself in it? Why spend my time and energy thinking about it? Why not spend that time and energy seeking God's wisdom? Does that make sense? Verse 7, Paul tells us, instead of worldly wisdom, he tells us of God's wisdom. And he says there's a hidden wisdom, hidden from before the foundation of the world. God's wisdom was already in place from eternity past. And it was reserved for those who he had predestined, those he had called, those he had justified, and those he had glorified. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. To us, to his church, to true believers, a hidden wisdom not revealed to anybody except to us. The natural man, the worldly man, does not know and does not understand God's wisdom. God's wisdom is foolishness to the natural person. Think before you became a Christian. Think it all. Even if you said you believed in a God, when someone would talk to you about Christianity, you probably would have said, no, that's foolish. That's crazy. I don't want to believe in that. Because you have this stereotypical view of what a Christian is. And you don't want to be associated. When in fact, you probably had no clue at all what a real Christian is all about. We see that at the end of the passage. You see, worldly wisdom fails to even acknowledge the wisdom of God. And what's the proof? What's the proof that this world and the rulers of this world don't see or possess God's wisdom? What's the proof? Look at verse 8. He tells us in verse 8, what's the proof that they don't see it, receive it, acknowledge it, want it? What's the proof? What do? They crucified the Lord of glory. You reject Christianity, you reject Christ. You reject Christ, it's tantamount to what? Crucifying him. That's what they did back 2,000 years ago. They crucified the Lord of glory. In their ignorance of God, their willing ignorance, they executed God's own Son. That is the outcome of human wisdom. That is the ultimate outcome of human wisdom. It's not just rejecting Christ, it is crucifying Christ. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. In the world's eyes, Jesus was anything but the glorious Lord. To the Jews, Jesus was what? A stumbling block, remember? And to the Gentiles, Jesus said, who do the people say that I am? Who do people say typically Jesus is? A good man, a moral man, and if you're religious, oh, maybe a prophet. But they will not acknowledge, they will not say that he is what? The Lord of glory. Anything but that. He's a fool. He's a fool. But in God's eyes, Jesus is the very Lord of glory. Look at verse 9. Paul says, as it is written. Now he's going to quote from a passage in Isaiah. Isaiah is probably the greatest messianic prophet. If you want to read Old Testament prophecies, you want to see Jesus, you read through Isaiah, study through Isaiah. It's a magnificent study. So he says, as it is written, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4. However, as it is written, Isaiah says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared. Well, that's Corinthians. I wanted the Isaiah passage. There you go. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who what? Wait for him. So Paul is hearkening back and quoting from Isaiah. And he is referring to the wisdom that God has prepared for those who love him. Just average, everyday human beings cannot discover God or the truth and wisdom of God with our natural eyes, ears, and mind. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived of the very things that God has prepared for who? Those who what? Love him. He's prepared things for us. No one has ever heard, no one has ever seen, no one has ever been able to just comprehend. He's revealing these things to us. Wow. Rationalism cannot reason out God's truth and God's wisdom. I don't care how rational you think you are. We have two, as human beings, we have two great resources. We have the power of observation, don't we? We can make observations. We also have the power of reason. We can reason things. But our powers of observation and our powers of reason are limited, are they not? They're fallen. They're weak. How many know what keyhole theology is? Keyhole theology. It's like you're looking into a room through a keyhole. How much of that room can you see through that keyhole? Not much. There can be lots and lots of things going on in that room, but all you can see is just a little bit. And you can make some choices and decisions based on the little bit you see. You make some assumptions. You reason through those things. When in fact there's far more going on than we know about. And so our own human reason, our own human powers of observation are limited. And they are, quite frankly, coming to nothing. They're absolutely useless in discovering God's wisdom and God's truth. God has to reveal his truth to us. He has to tell us what he's like. He has to tell us what his plan is. You just can't assume it. You can't pick it up on your own. You cannot reason somebody into Christianity. And the minute you try to reason them into Christianity, you're going to fall into an argument. I think all of us who have experienced that. You end up arguing with the person. Jesus doesn't mean for us to argue with you. He means for us simply to make an announcement. We're to announce, I have good news. Would you like to hear some good news? Everybody would like to hear some good news. Great. What's your good news? Jesus Christ and him crucified. He died on the cross for your sins and my sins. And he was buried and rose again for the third day that we might have life. And if we die, we go to heaven. We'd be with him. Isn't that great news? Now the person has a choice, don't they? Wow. Wow. Really? How long has this been around? Or they can say, get out of here. Leave me alone. Our job is just to announce it. Not to fight, not to argue, not to get in conflict with people. human reason, human observation will always turn people against God's truth if that's all they're functioning from. Ultimately, they lead us to crucify Christ. Why? Because we only know in part, and we only see in part, and we can only reason in part. And our conclusions are that Jesus Christ doesn't make sense. Now, it's hard for us to believe because we're on the other side of the fence now. Isn't that true? Our eyes have been opened. We go, but it makes sense to me. Of course it does now. But if you wink back before you became a Christian, you were like me. You go, get out of here. God's truth, his plan, his wisdom. These are not hidden from those who love him. They're reserved for those who love him. Not only can the worldly not know God's wisdom, but the worldly cannot come to know God on their own. He has to come to them. God has to reach out to us. God has to do the work. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul spells it out so clearly. While we were dead in our sins and trespasses, dead to God, clueless, even though we may have paid some lip service to a God of some kind, God, who is rich in mercy, reached out to us and made us alive with Christ. God did this. He has to come to us. You can't come to him on your own based on your own logic and reason. The things of God, these have been revealed to us by his Spirit. Look at verse 10 with me. But God has revealed these things to us by his Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit at work. It's the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, I'm just continuing to be blind and lost and dead in my sins and trespasses. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. Trinity, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's a fundamental doctrine of Christianity. Who reveals God's truth and God's wisdom? Who is it? Holy Spirit. Notice, it's the Holy Spirit. It's not angels. God didn't send an angel to reveal God's word. He sent the Holy Spirit. Are angels known as messengers throughout the Bible? Oh, yeah, they're always bringing messages. But this message, because of what's going to follow in just a minute, it requires God himself by his Spirit to reveal his mind, his will. Who is the author of God's word? Who's the author? Holy Spirit. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy, or literally the word of God, the word of God that goes forth, had never had its origin in the will of man. In other words, men didn't think up God's word. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means that God used men. People say, but didn't men write the Bible? Yes, they actually wrote it down. But these men were moved and carried along and inspired by God's Spirit to write the very things God wanted written down. He used them in their context. He used them with their background. He used their very styles to write what he wanted. It's only the Holy Spirit who knows the mind of God perfectly. It's only the Holy Spirit. And to illustrate the Holy Spirit's unique ability to reveal the mind, the will, the truth of God, Paul compares the Holy Spirit's knowledge of God's mind to a human being's knowledge of his or her own mind. Again, look with me at verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except a man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. No one can know another person as well as that person knows him or herself. Isn't that true? Our innermost thoughts, our innermost longings, our innermost fears, the deep recesses of our hearts and minds are known only to ourselves. There are things in us that we know about ourselves we would never, ever tell another person. We know ourselves. And Paul says, and like that, only God's own Spirit can know God intimately. And he reveals his own wisdom to us who believe, and to us who love him. He reveals these things by his Spirit. You want to know God's heart? You want to know God's mind? You want to know God's plan, God's will? He tells us. He reveals it to us. He wrote a book to us. Read my book. And as you read my book, my Spirit will illuminate your understanding, give you insight and wisdom and knowledge about me, about my will, about my purpose, and he will give you wisdom. In verse 12, he tells us that all of this is a free gift. These things are freely given to us. Free. Does God want to bless us as his people, as his children? How many parents do we have here? You want to bless your children? You can hardly wait. I just want to bless them. If you're a grandparent, you really want to bless your grandkids, right? Yeah, God wants to bless his kids. He says, I want you to know. I want you to know the most important things you could ever hope to know. That you can treasure these things in your mind and heart, and they can affect your life and change you. I want you to be more and more like me. That's the goal. That's the purpose. So that we could have perfect, unhindered fellowship for all eternity. Well, I hope that whets your appetite to know him more and more and more. It's all free. You don't have to qualify for it. You don't have to be such and such a person. You don't have to be a good person. You don't have to keep all the rules. You don't have to jump through God's hoops. You just have to know him and love him and let him change you. You trust him. We sang that song. We trust you, Lord. We trust you, Lord. We trust you. You're my everything. All I need is Jesus. I don't need anything else. It sounds simplistic. It's simple, but it's not simplistic. It's so rich. The Bible is the Word of God, revealing the mind of God, the truth of God, and the wisdom of God. In the very words of God. Look at verse 13. He says, this is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The Bible is not only God's word, it is God's words. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. But again, isn't the Bible written by men? Yes, but men inspired by the Holy Spirit. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. He's just come off what? He's come off a 40-day, 40-night fast from prayer, from food and water. Absolute fast. Humanly impossible. You think he might have been hungry? What was the first temptation that Satan put before him? Yeah, see these stones? Turn them into bread. You got to be hungry, bud. And what does Jesus say? Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. How does he respond? Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on what? Every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do you live on every word that comes from the mouth of God? Is this the centerpiece of your life? It's huge, isn't it? God gave his own word in his own words. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is revealed, inspired, and authoritative. This book, the word and the words of God, are all I need. It's authoritative for life and for godliness. I want to know how to be a husband. He gives me his word. He tells me how to be a husband. He tells me how to be a husband. All I have to do is say, yes, Lord. I want to be a wife. I want to be God's woman in my home. How do you be a wife? I want to find out what God says. I want to do what God says. Yes, Lord. And guess what? If you're his, you have his spirit living in you who empowers you to do the very things he says to do. You're not left without any resources. Am I making sense? Verse 14, he says, the natural man, the worldly man, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit are foolishness to that person. It is possible to read the Bible. It is possible to study the Bible and still yet not understand it. Isn't that true? The religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, these are the chief intellectuals, the chief poobahs, the chief teachers in all of Israel, highly trained in the Old Testament. Did they get it? Or did they miss the central message of the Bible? What do you think? They missed it. They missed it. What is the central message of the Bible, even the Old Testament? What's the central message? Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message. It's a message of redemption. It's a message of salvation. It's a message of hope. And they missed it. They missed it. Why? Because they lacked the spiritual discernment. You would think these people who were so well and highly educated in the Old Testament scriptures, you would think that they would see it, they would get it, they'd say, aha, yes! They lacked the spiritual discernment. Just like everyone who rejects the God of the Bible, they live only in the realm of the natural and the worldly. They had not the Spirit of God. They had no means. They had no desire to grasp the spiritual nature of the things that God had revealed in his word. Beloved, we don't need God's help to read the Bible, but we do need his help to understand it and to live it. Isn't that true? I can read the Bible all day long as a non-Christian, non-believer. But to really, truly understand it, grasp it, just like the Pharisees, and to live it out, I completely miss it. I don't have the spiritual horsepower, resources. God must open the eyes of our understanding before we can know his truth, before we can know him. I was blind, but now I... You have to be born again. You just have to be born again. I'm sorry. There's no other way. It's not just a matter of being religious. Verse 15, he says this. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. What does he mean by that? We make judgments about all things. In other words, our eyes are open. We have a far greater and richer understanding of life and all that's going on in ourselves than do the people without the Spirit. We know now about sin. We know what our problem is. We know what the solution to our problem is. We know what the problem of the world is. It's not politics. It's not government. It's the fact that the world is lost and perishing. Our eyes are opened. We begin to see things as God sees them. We understand the things that are of first importance. And other things that were so important to us now just kind of fall by the wayside. Have you found that to be true in your life as a Christian? The more you're maturing and growing, things that you held on to so dearly and were so critically important to you, now they're not so important because now you're seeing with new eyes. There are things that are far more important and far more significant because we're beginning to see things as God sees them. When you become a Christian, a whole new existence opened up before you. When I first became a Christian, I went, whoa, this is awesome. How long has this been around? I couldn't stay away. I was in this church every time the doors were open. I couldn't get enough. I was so excited. A whole new world had opened up to me. A whole new existence had opened up to me. As you grasp and grow and mature as a Christian, you begin to see more and more and more as God sees. And your understanding and your evaluations and your judgments become wiser and wiser and wiser. Wow. There's no end to the growth. God has more for us. And it is just as impossible for the world to understand faithful Christians as it is for them to understand God Himself and His Word. Is the world always judging us as Christians? Does the world get it? Does the world get us? No. We're the most persecuted group of people on the face of the earth. Why is that? The world and the worldly try to judge and appraise Christians, but they are always wrong. Now, they can certainly look at our faults, and they can certainly criticize sometimes our hypocrisies and the fact we don't live out what we say we believe, and rightly so. But they cannot accurately judge our faith. You see, it's foolishness to them. Why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? And Jesus said, just as he was misunderstood and mistreated, we will be also. If you're a Christian, you're signing up, not for a ride on a pink duck, you know that. You're signing up to be misunderstood by your family, your neighbors, the people you work with, people you go to school with, people who heretofore you had wonderful, fun times with, and all of a sudden now you become one of us. They say, you're one of those born-agains? I think I are. And all of a sudden they begin to shun you. They're happy for you. I'm happy you found something that works for you. Don't preach at me. And your heart breaks for them. We'll be mocked, persecuted, and in many places in the world still today, even killed. And look in verse 16. He asks this question. What question does he ask in verse 16? Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Unbelievers, the worldly wise, the philosophers of this world who cannot know the mind of God, want to always argue with God. They want to always try to instruct him. Well, God, if you're so good, then why this? Why that? How come this? How come that? They try to use human logic and reason to understand the infinite God, and only you and I can understand him. But as true believers, we have what? What do we have? The mind of Christ. The worldly person, you and I, before we became Christians, we did not have the mind of Christ. Worldly people today, worldly philosophers, all these wise, highly educated people, if they're not believers, they do not have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We have now the ability to know God, to know His truth, to be on the same page with him and with each other. And if we're on the same page with him and with each other, not allowing world philosophies and thinking to divide us, we can what? Be one. Isn't that exciting? I'm reminded of Paul's words to the Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Many of you know these verses. Paul tells us, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not conform any longer to what? The pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. And how does he characterize God's will? Good, pleasing, and perfect. Amen. Somebody go, yay, Jesus. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you. We love you today. We thank you for your word. Help us prepare our hearts for your table, remembering you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit who lives in us, sealing us for the day of redemption. Thank you for the hope of glory that we have. Thank you, God, that we can know you more intimately. We can know your will and your purpose. We can know how you think. And we can align ourselves with you. Thank you, Father. Amen.